Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're visiting our church, we've been preaching through Ephesians, and today we come to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul continues, "And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how valuable every word of the Bible is, and every sentence, every verse, every teaching. As we turn now to these choice gifts that Christ has given from his exalted state in heaven, help us to understand how you desire the church to work, why you give people to serve in the church, how you use all of us, how you, through our faith, are building your church. We pray that you would make us wise unto salvation through the study of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, going back just a few verses, Paul says we are united in one faith. And this is the faith that Peter, for instance, first declared in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave what is known as the Great Confession, Matthew 16, 18. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus responded to that confession with a great promise. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Jesus was not promising to build a church out of Peter himself. A few verses later, Peter is acting in an ungodly way, and Jesus rebukes him as a servant of Satan. No, it's the faith that Peter confessed. It's the same faith that we confess. There is only one Christian faith, and Jesus promises that as we continue in that faith, he will build his church. Well, given that Christ promises to build on our faith, we should not be surprised that in Ephesians 4:11, Paul emphasizes the gifts of teaching in the church and the offices that are associated with them. Now, back in verse 7, Paul introduced the topic of spiritual gifts. He said that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts upon his followers and to them, each according to the measure of his gift. Now, as we said then, that means that each and every believer has at least one spiritual gift that we are to use in service to Christ. Every one of us has a role to play and a place in the church. But now in verse 11, Paul's going to focus on a particular one of these gifts, the teaching gift, and the offices in the church that go with it. In discussing this topic, by the way, Paul provides us a biblical philosophy of ministry for building the church. Starting with the teaching office, he provides here a biblical philosophy of ministry for the building of the church. That's what we're going to consider today. Well, look at verse 11. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors or shepherds and teachers." Now, Paul highlights these teaching offices not because teaching is the only gift that matters, but because there is a priority to the teaching of the Word of God and therefore to the teaching gift in the building of the church. It is the ministry of the Word of God that empowers and energizes and directs the whole people of God with their various gifts, and which they then will use in serving for the building of the church. The Word of God is behind the other gifts. Now, first Paul mentions the apostles. These were those select men who were called personally by the Lord Jesus and who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were equipped with not only miraculous powers, but especially with divinely inspired revelation from God that was authoritative to the church. To be a Christian is to believe and to receive in faith the apostolic testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in the New Testament. And the task of the apostles, as Paul teaches back in chapter 2, verse 20, is that they were to lay the foundation of the church. That apostolic age, that first generation after Jesus, is when the foundation was laid. We are now building on that foundation. And really, there were two things they did to lay the foundation. First, they went around as evangelists, and with the power of God, we think of the record of the book of Acts, and they actually established the first churches. We are all connected to those churches organically. They were the foundation. We are the building on it. But most importantly, they wrote the written revelation, the apostolic testimony that is the New Testament. Now, by definition, there are and can be no successors to the office of the apostles. And no one else can qualify. None of us were eyewitnesses of the resurrection appointed by the Lord Jesus. And moreover, the office and function no longer have a place in the life of the church. The foundation has been laid. It is only laid once. We are building upon it. Interestingly, the early church acknowledged very soon after the passing of the apostles that there were no successors. If anybody talks about apostolic succession, we need to reject that. One thing, if you're an apostle, then you receive your message directly from God by revelation. The apostle Paul strongly insisted, I did not get my message from any other human source. I got it directly by revelation from the Lord, and therefore on apostolic authority, you were to believe what they said. Don't listen to anybody who claims that office for them today. We now receive, even the writer of Hebrews, who's an apostolic assistant, he says, I received it the way that you received it. I received it from the apostles. Now I give it to you. Today we receive the word of God as the written word of the apostles. In the New Testament, we receive it and we pass it on to others. How important the apostles were. They fulfilled their work and that office has passed away. Now with them are the prophets. And they are related to the apostles. Now, these are not to be thought of as the Old Testament apostles. Verse 11, he gave the apostles the prophets. I think it is significant that the prophets are mentioned after the apostles. If he means the Old Testament prophets, you would think that would come first. But moreover, this whole section is about the gifts that Christ gave after he ascended on high. Well, that just historically cannot be the Old Testament prophets. These are the New Testament prophets. Now, who are they? Well, this was a provisional office in the early church for that period before the New Testament was written and collected. An apostle would come and he would do a mighty work and the church would be founded there, and sooner or later, probably sooner, the apostle would move on. Well, what do you do then? You don't have the New Testament. It's still being written. Maybe it hasn't been written at all yet. Well, there were these prophets who gave the messages that essentially are recorded for us in the New Testament. And likewise, with the apostles, there is no longer a function for the prophets in the church. We have the written record of the New Testament, and that office has passed away. Now, you'll hear people today who claim to be prophesying. Usually, what they are meaning is a authoritative declaration of things that are already in the Bible. But we do not believe in New Testament apostles today who are giving new revelation. If somebody says, I have a word from the Lord, the correct response is, chapter and verse, please. The word of the Lord is complete. The word of the Lord that we have, the apostolic prophetic word, is written for us in the New Testament. I think it's noteworthy when, for instance, you turn to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, which Paul is writing towards the end of his ministry, quite at the end of his ministry. So we're a few years down the road from when Ephesians was written. And there Paul is explicitly laying out the order of the church. He makes no mention of the prophets. I think that indicates that already that office was passing from the church, and the early church attested that it departed with the apostles. Now, does this mean then that the Lord made no provision for the ongoing ministry of the Word of God in the life of the church? Well, the answer is no, because Paul goes on to mention two permanent offices that Christ gave, namely the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Now, the evangelists are those who spread the gospel to new places. Now today we mainly think of them as missionaries, although it may include those who were called and gifted by God for itinerant ministries directed to the unbelieving world around us here in our society. Now the evangelists number among them some of the greatest men in the history of the church. Men like George Whitefield, who were used by God to spur great revivals in history that really changed the world. And Charles Spurgeon said, "These are they who preach the gospel in diverse places and find it the power of God unto salvation. These are the founders of churches, the breakers of new soil, men of missionary spirit, who build not on other men's foundations, but dig it out for themselves." Spurgeon says, "I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, indefatigable, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls, the office of evangelist." And finally, there are the pastor teachers. Now notice that that is one office with a twofold designation. Now how do we know that? We know that because there's only one definite article for them both. It's, look at verse 11, it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher, twofold work united in one office. Now the word for pastor here is the word shepherd. Some of our versions have it both ways. And it tells us what the pastor's work is to be about. It is to tend, to watch, to lead, and especially to feed the flock of Christ. Peter exhorted pastors to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, 2-3. Spurgeon says of pastors, "These are sent to feed the flock. They abide in one place, and they instruct converts which have been gathered. What would the church be without her pastors? Let those who have tried to do without them be a warning unto you." Well, the fact that the pastor is also called a teacher tells us what is the minister's most important function, namely, to feed God's flock with the bread of God's word. Now, this needs to be emphasized today because we have increasingly secular views of everything in the church, and that includes the work of the ordained ministry. You'll find pastors who've taken on corporate titles. "I'm the CEO of this ministry," they'll say. And many who act more as entrepreneurs than as biblical pastor teachers. I think it is common today, particularly among our non-denominational megachurches. We ought to ask, what's the church structure here? Where is this person ordained? Is this just an entrepreneurial work? That is often the case. We have entrepreneurs rather than ministers of the gospel. Now, sometimes the church has expectations of ministers that no one could ever meet. Philip Ryken tells of a job description he saw for the perfect pastor. It reads this way: "He condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is the janitor. He makes 60 hours a week and gives $58 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched and yet is always in his office when you are looking for him." Well, the point being made there is that when the pastor is being asked to do everything, he does not do well the specific thing that he is ordained by Christ to do, namely the faithful, clear, and serious teaching of the Word of God. That is the priority work to which he's given. And Paul's philosophy of ministry indicates that there is an urgent priority on Bible teaching. And so there's a full-time calling to which gifted and appointed men are set apart. They're provided for financially. They're provided for by the prayers of God's people. All of that is a reflection of our confidence in and the significance that we place on the teaching of the Word of God in the church. Now, there are many churches today, I think it's increasing, particularly smaller churches where they have bivocational ministry. They can't afford for him to work full-time. But the result is instead of studying the Word of God and dedicating himself full-time, he's doing it. It is noble. The church ought to aspire always to have men of God set apart full-time for the ministry of the Word. John Stott says, "Nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than the ample supply of God-gifted teachers who are set apart." Now, this again means that those who are called to serve as pastors are to devote themselves first and foremost to the teaching of God's Word. And that also means they must devote themselves to prayer and study. Now, today, ministers are valued far more for their personality and for their dynamic gifts than for faithfulness in teaching the Bible. I have to say it's generally discouraging to talk to search committees. I actually rule, do not talk with search committees, but sometimes they will call me and they'll ask for advice. And I always tell them the same thing. What you need to be looking for is a faithful man of God who's devoted to the teaching of the Scriptures. And usually I find that's not what they're looking for, because how we're defining success is in worldly measures. And so we're looking for someone who's funny and dynamic. Those are all good things. I'm sorry you don't have much of them here. But what you're looking for is the teaching of the Word of God. That should be the priority. Christ builds his church through pastors who are devoted to teaching the Scriptures and through congregations who desire, above all other things, faithful Bible teaching. People come to me, they say, "We're moving to a certain city. What should we look for in a church?" Particularly if it's a father will come to me and I will say, as a head of a household, a father, a mother, as a family, the faithful teaching of the Word of God must be your top priority, far above the music style that you prefer or far above the social opportunities it might afford you. Nothing takes the place of the faithfulness of the teaching of the Word of God, and yet how little priority there is on this in our churches today. Now, this priority also tells us what should make up the content of our sermons. If he is the pastor teacher, he is to be teaching the Word of God. The flock of God is simply not well fed by endless amusing stories and touching anecdotes from the pastor's life. Those are entertaining. They're usually popular. I have learned that if I use a lot of illustrations, particularly if I talk about myself, then at the door people are going to say, "Oh, pastor, I thought it was a particularly touching sermon today." And the reason we like it is mainly because of the flesh. The pastor should be prioritizing on the teaching of the Word of God. Neither is the pulpit to be given over to current topics or to social or moral or political causes that have the minister's attention. And by the way, this is why we practice expository preaching. I'm glad that you don't come to church saying, "I wonder what Pastor Phillips thinks is important today. I'm not sure why what I think is important is why what you should hear. I tell you what I think is important, the next passage in the book that we're studying." And we follow the Holy Spirit's agenda, books of the Bible in their context, biblical messages. Thank the Lord, you're not being fed out of the warp and woof of my own little spiritual journey. Or by the things that I think are important in the political causes. Now, there are so many cultural things going on. We're living in a very dreadful time in some respects. Very alarming things happening in our society. And sure, it would be worthwhile to talk about abortion, homosexual marriage, the removal of rights for the practice of Christianity, institutionalized racism, the things going on in our school. People will say, "Why aren't we talking about these things?" Well, we are talking about them. But the pulpit of the church is to be given over to the Word of God. Now, to be sure, there have been dynamic Christians who've been used through the Word to impact society. You think of William Wilberforce in the early 1800s, that British politician who was used to break the slave trade. You think of Martin Luther King in the 1960s and that peaceful movement that was so used against racism in America. I bless them all, and I would point out that those were not pastors who were serving churches. If they were pastors, they were no longer pastors. We have people called to political work. I honor them for that. The work of the pastor is to teach the Word of God. Now, the question is this: what is the work to which God has called the pastor? And the clear answer of the Bible is that pastors are to teach the Word of God so that the people of God are equipped for every good work. And then those people will be used in society, engaging the culture, performing all kinds of good works. But whenever pastors turn away from this primary calling, by the way, of course pastors do other things. I talk about the three P's of my ministry: preaching, praying, and pastoring. And we meet with people and we shepherd individually. But the primary calling to teaching the Bible, when that is turned from, the church is weakened. Its impact on society is actually decreased. Our message to the world is confused. Faithful expository preaching will touch on a wide variety of topics. We're talking about church order today. But the agenda will be that of the Holy Spirit speaking to the people of God according to the scriptures that have been given. Well, the best way for a church to influence society is for the pastor to preach the whole counsel of God and for the people of God to become more holy and to respond and to apply that word in their own lives. It is what our generation needs today is authentic Christians who, coming out of the church service where they've heard the word of God and they're part of an authentic Christian worshiping community in a spiritual community, and they bear the power of the Holy Spirit on their lives and they are used in all their callings to impact the society. But that requires them to hear the Bible when they come to church. New converts will be made, and they themselves will speak out. They will share. They will vote according to a biblical agenda. How will they know those things? Because they are taught to them in the church. Well, the single thing the church most needs is the Word of God. You see, without the Word of God, you'll have no converts. Why is that? Because the Bible says you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, namely the living, abiding Word of God. You can only be converted through the power of the Word. There will be no Christian growth and sanctification. Jesus says, "Sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Your Word is truth." There will be no Christian decision-making. We will not have Christian judgment. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There will be no spiritual blessing in our lives without the Word of God. Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Now, this is the very agenda you'll find throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I was a substitute teacher in Sunday school this morning, and I talked about Jehoshaphat, one of the great kings of the Old Testament. And how did God use Jehoshaphat to change that generation? Because he began with the ministry of the Word of God. First thing he did as king was he sent Bible teachers out through Israel to proclaim the Word of the Lord. Or you have that great scene in Nehemiah 8, where the Israelites have come out of the Babylonian exile. They're back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is organizing them. And he has Ezra, the priest, stand before the entire city gathered at the water gate, reading the Word of God while the Levites gave the meaning. Now, by the way, we get from that passage the Old Testament definition of a long sermon. It was from dawn to noon, 6 hours. It's a long sermon in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's three. Paul's teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, where what was the name of the man? One of his hearers fell out the window and died. I'll try not to let that happen to you all. But all through the Old Testament, where God's at work, in Josiah's day, they find the Word of the Lord, and they teach the Word of the Lord, and it's the Word of God that returns the power of God to the people of God, and you will find that very thing in the New Testament church. And you think in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was drawing large crowds because he had the miraculous ability to heal, but he actually withdrew from that so that he could teach the Word. Listen to Mark 1:38. He says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I have come." You'll see it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. There were some needs among widows, and they weren't being met, and that was causing disturbance and division in the church. And Peter says, "Look, we've got to do something about this." But he says the apostles are not going to be the ones who do it, and they form the first diaconate to deal with those mercy needs. And here's what Peter says: "It is not right that we, the ministers, should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." I think a great example is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul's later on, he's writing to Timothy, he's pastoring the church at Ephesus, and they got all kinds of problems. It's almost amusing. He says, "In these last days, you'll have difficulty of every time." And we're going, "Yep, that's true." And you read the description of the problems in the first portion of 2 Timothy 3. It could come out of People magazine today. It's a very society, and so many things we see in our church. And so what should he do in this troublesome situation? Here's the advice Paul gives to Timothy. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so he gave this charge, preach the word. That's what was needed. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. Timothy, preach the word. Well, the Bible calls for pastors to be teachers and also for teachers to be pastors. You know, the primary teaching in the Christian church should not be coming out of the seminaries. Oh, they play an important role. I'm on the board of a seminary for that reason. And that preparation of ministers is a key work. And yet when we're looking for the declarative ministry of the word, it is to the church that we're to look, where that ministry is taking place in the context of real people and real problems and struggles and prayers. And the teaching of the word is grounded in pastoral ministry, and pastoral ministry is being fed by the teaching of the word of God. It is this combination of pastoral care. By the way, this is why it's important that you know your pastor a bit. I think it's good that we have interaction. You see your pastor in the parking lot. Paul would say in the Thessalonians, you know my manner of life. We're not to be distant entertainers behind the curtain, and there he goes and you'll never see them. Now, we need a little privacy, of course. But it's a real life, lived in the midst of the people, a church together, the pastor and the teaching, so the church is well-led and well-fed. Well, that tells us about the calling and the work of the ordained ministers. But what about y'all? What about the lay people? What about the regular Christians, as it were? How does a biblical philosophy of ministry relate regular Christians to their pastors? Well, that answer is given in verse 12. We read that Christ appointed pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there is some controversy in the interpretation of verse 12, and it stems from a comma that is in the King James Version between the phrases equip the saints and for the work of ministry. Here's what the issue is. Is Paul teaching that there are three things that the pastor teacher does? First, he equips the saints. Secondly, he does the work of ministry. And then thirdly, he builds up the body of the church. Is that what he's saying? Because if that's what he's saying, then the only person who really matters is the minister. Everyone else just sits in the pews, open their mouths, and writes their checks. The pastor equips the saint, does all the ministry, and builds the church. Now, there's two reasons why we can know that that interpretation is wrong and why that comma has been rightly removed from virtually every recent English translation. Now, you'll say, well, where's the comma in the Greek? There are no punctuation marks in the Greek. That's where these questions arise from. But we can be certain that that is not the way to put this verse down. And the first reason is this whole section is, right now he's talking about the word ministries, but the broader section is about all the gifts that Christ has given. Christ ascended into heaven, and he bestowed gifts of all kinds upon the church. And so it can't be that the only gift that matters is the teaching office when he's emphasized the other gifts. All the gifts have a role to play in the ministry and building of the church. Now, the second reason we can be sure that that comma should be removed is that Paul does not use the same preposition. If it was three items in a list, you'd expect the same preposition. In fact, the preposition pros is given at the first one, and the preposition eis is given for the second two. I know that's very helpful to you. The first one's a simple relationship. He gave the pastor teachers to equip the saints. The second one is an ultimate consequence, in order that the work of the ministry would be done and in order that the church would be built. There is no question that the comma should be removed. And that the teaching here is not that the pastor teacher does everything, but rather the pastor teacher equips the saints so that they then will do the work of ministry and the building of the church. Now, this is in fact an important issue because the church is often plagued by errors with regard to this relationship between the ordained ministers and the regular Christians known as the laity in the church. The first error is called clericalism. And this is the view promoted by that mistaken comma in the text, that performing all the ministry and building the church is what the minister is to do. Now, under this view, the work of the church is to be done by those paid to do it. And the role of the normal member of the church is to follow docilely and write checks. Now, historically, the best representation of that view is the Roman Catholic Church with its priests, although, dare I say, there are many Protestant versions of it as well. There are Protestant pastors who are more of a pope than the man in the Vatican ever wanted to be. It can happen in any circle. Particularly, you'll see this when the minister insists on being in charge of everything, and in some cases holds the church in actual spiritual tyranny. Now, John the Apostle mentioned this in 3 John verse 9. He spoke of a man named Diotrephes, who liked to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. Well, the church is always impoverished under this clericalism, because Christ has distributed all kinds of gifts upon his people, but nobody can use them. There's no participation in the life of the church. We're limited to what one man can offer, or a small number of them. Peter warned in his first letter against domineering over those in your charge, and that is the case under clericalism. Well, if you know anything about Christianity, you know if there's an error on one side, we feel obliged to create one on the other side, usually in reaction to it. And this error, fittingly, is called anti-clericalism. And in this view, the church strips ministers of their role and authority, and in many cases does away with them completely. You think of the Society of Friends, where there's no ministers at all. I think of the house church movement today, where people say, we don't need the church, we'll just gather in the homes. The fathers will take turns teaching. And you want to say, well, we do honor the family, but the family is to honor the church. And God has not only given the family, he's given the church. And Christ has appointed pastor teachers. He's given them gifts. You're to be in the church, not only in the family. And that means under faithful pastors and elders with deacons. Now, the book of Acts shows that Paul ordered everywhere he went that elders would be placed in authority. Acts 14:23, Acts 20, verse 17. The pastoral epistles specifically call for the appointment of biblically qualified men to be elders and also deacons. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Furthermore, Paul specifically calls for gifted teachers to be set aside for the full-time work of pastoring and teaching. We call them teaching elders in our polity. We have elders, but among them are ruling elders, and then a small number of teaching elders. They're not only elders, but they're set apart for the full-time work of teaching and preaching. 1 Corinthians 9, 4-14 teaches this. 1 Timothy 5:17 calls for the setting aside of teaching elders, pastor teachers on a full-time basis. Well, the true model of ministry is on neither extreme. It's neither clericalism nor anti-clericalism. It's what Paul shows in our passage. John Stott calls it a dual approach to ministry. Ministry starts with the teaching of God's word by faithful and gifted pastors. And that does not replace other ministers in the church. It actually energizes them. It directs them. It inspires them. Because of the word, the people are being convicted and led, and their gifts are being stirred up, and things are happening in the church. It provides a biblical understanding of ministry. It provides the motivation the people need. Through public and personal teaching of God's word, the pastor equips the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. John Stott recalls a church bulletin that he thought reflected this well. Stott's an Anglican, so it was an Anglican church, and it listed the senior rector, senior minister, and it gave his name. Then there was the associate rector, his name, the assistant rector, his name, and then it said ministers, the entire congregation. Well, that's the very spirit that Paul is giving us here, that the pastor teacher equips the saints through the word for the work of ministry. Well, our passage's priority on the teaching of God's word means that whatever your gift is, your usefulness to Jesus Christ will start with learning the Bible and placing yourself constantly under a faithful ministry of the word. For one reason, in order to be useful, you need to be godly, and it's the ministry of the word that grows us in holiness. Last week, you heard an excellent sermon on Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern. Then you will live a life in which you're living under the Lord. So all of our usefulness begins with the ministry of the Word, and we are to be serious and regular and attendant upon the preaching of the Word of God to go along with our personal Bible devotions. Now, being equipped by God's Word, you then are to actively engage in the work of ministry. Now, for some, that will involve teaching. We need men and women who are gifted in teaching, who teach in the Sunday schools, who teach children. We have Bible circles where the Word of God is taught by lay people. That's a very valuable gift needed in the church. But, you know, we're also to be a caring church, and so we need people who are willing to greet visitors, to take their turn in the nursery. I was blessed today to walk by our nursery, and there was a man, a deacon, a man in our church in the nursery. That's not only for women. Actually, before I was a preacher, I used to serve in the nursery. Now I've been knocked out of it. They did exhort me to go short when I walked by. I didn't appreciate that, though. But we're to be a caring church. We're to be serving in the nursery. We need people to bake dinners for the sick. We need those who listen patiently to the grieving heart. We need those who help out with visiting the sick and the homebound, who provide help to the elderly and the poor. Listen, Christ has given you spiritual gifts. You're to use them in ministry for His glory. I think I told recently of a man I knew who didn't want to start serving the Lord because he feared where it would lead him. If I start using my gifts, he said, I will end up in Africa as a missionary. But I want to say this, the choice really is not between what will make God happy and what will make you happy. You see, when we fulfill God's purpose in our lives, that gives us a great satisfaction and a joy. The most blessed people are those who are serving in Christ's name, some in faraway places, and using the gifts that God has designed to give us satisfaction as well as blessing to others. Few things are more satisfying, you will find, than to exercise the spiritual gift that Christ has given you. Maybe it's an encouragement. Maybe it's in teaching. Maybe it's in administration. But it's who you are. And the Lord has shaped your gifts, and now you're using them, and there's a great satisfaction. In fact, the truly unhappy people are those who are unwilling to trust the Lord and who do little for His church and for others. The really happy people are those through whom the Spirit of God is flowing. I once heard an illustration I thought was helpful. What's the difference between the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel and the Dead Sea in the southern Israel? And the illustration was the Sea of Galilee has water both going into it and going out. But in the Dead Sea, there's no outlet. It all just goes in and there it dies. We too will be healthy and happy and vibrant as we're receiving grace and we're giving grace. We're being taught by the Lord and we're putting it into action in the work of the church. How exciting it is. Together, building up the body in which God Himself will come to live forever. What could be more exciting than that? Let me ask you, are you willing to spend your life and to expend your life on things that will last forever? Are you willing to do that? And if not, then let me ask, what then are you living for? Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe in that case, the only things that you do have to live for are things that are never going to last and, in fact, will not satisfy even now. Well, the Bible declares that Jesus' kingdom is forever and ever. It will shine in glory when everything of this earth has passed away. And if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven by His blood shed on the cross for you. Your name will be enrolled in the assembly of the redeemed in heaven. And then He will enter you into the church. He will equip you for a life of ministry that will have eternal and glorious consequences with great present satisfaction. And those glorious consequences will never, ever end. I've always loved what the angel said to Daniel at the end of that book, Daniel 12:3. He says, those who trust God and serve Him will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, the Bible presents us with a simple and profound model for building the church. The pastor is to teach the Word of God faithfully and zealously. And then that word equips the saints, and they begin ministering with Christ's power, with all the variety of our spiritual gifts. And in this way, the Lord Jesus himself is building the church, and that work goes down generation to generation. Again, what a precious thing it is to remember those from hundreds of years ago and their organic connection to us. What we are engaged in will continue in that way until Jesus returns. What could be more thrilling? You see, when every mere human and worldly glory has passed away, when all of our own worldly trophies have crumbled into dust, Jesus Christ will still be there to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will place you over much. Enter now into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful thing it is to understand the biblical philosophy of ministry, to see the offices of the church. And yet, Lord, how much more wonderful it is to actually enter into it, to be a part of it, and to realize that we really are a part of the great work of the ages, and that what is going to be glorious forever and ever is something that we've had a place in and a part in. And Lord, it all starts with recognizing our sin and our need of that forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus. Father, would you convert the lost today? Would you use our witness through your word with your power and for your glory? Would you save sinners? But then, as all us sinners are saved, Lord, what a thrill it is to be entered into the work of ministry. Use us, not merely for our own blessing. Cause us not merely to be a good church that we ourselves will enjoy, but give us a zeal and bless that zeal that we would engage in works of ministry near and far that glorify you and last in things that will endure forever. We'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.